Amen. Turn in your Bibles, if you would please, to John chapter 1. This will be our scripture reading this morning. As you're turning there, doesn't it look great in here? It's amazing. I love it. It just makes me feel all Christmassy inside. I really appreciate everybody that helped and set everything up. And it's just an amazing time of year, and I hope you're blessed. We'll read the first 14 verses of John chapter 1, where it says this: In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh, and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Before we turn from this passage, one thing has to be pointed out to help our sermon time here. Notice in verse 1 it says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Notice that John starts his gospel by saying that this Word, who is Jesus, we know from later, this Word is with God, and he also is God. That'll be the theology, the doctrine of our sermon this morning. And so if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1 as we look into this a bit. Hebrews chapter 1. I like commercials. I know some of you, especially the younger sort in this room, commercials may be a thing of the past for you. You probably DVR what you're going to watch, and you skip over the commercials. And maybe that's a better thing. But I like commercials. I've always liked commercials. When I was a kid, I used to irritate my family because I would talk through the show and then pay attention during the commercials. And one of my favorite commercials out there right now is a commercial for Downy. I'm sure some of you have seen this, where this couple is on what I assume to be a first date. And the guy says to the girl, "You look amazing," right? And then they show the guy and his collar's all messed up. And she goes, "And you look amazingly comfortable." Which is to say, you don't look amazing, right? "You look amazingly comfortable." I'll have to put that somewhere so you guys can see it if you haven't. It is a life-changing commercial. And here's why. Sometimes we insult people by complimenting them. And sometimes we don't even do it on purpose. And sometimes we're not doing it at all, but that's the way it's taken. Sometimes we go up to somebody and say, "You look really nice today." And they go, "Well, what does that mean? Yesterday I looked like garbage." "No, I just mean today you look nice." Sometimes when we look at somebody and say, "You look amazing," they don't want to tell us we don't look amazing, so they say we look amazingly comfortable. As we enter into the Christmas season, I think it's absolutely essential to remind you that we are dealing with facts, not philosophies or superstitions. Christianity is a religion of facts, and this forces even the enemies of Christianity to deal with its claims. The existence, life, and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ are absolute facts. Now, in order to explain this away, however, some say that he is simply a good moral teacher. See, you have to deal with Jesus. And so you can't say that he was a liar or a scoundrel or anything like that, because history just cannot support that. Jesus is unquestionably the single most influential human being in history. Whether or not you believe he's the Son of God, you have to recognize that he is more influential than any other human being in history. And so because of that, the enemies of the gospel insult Jesus by complimenting him. And they'll say, well, he's a good moral teacher. And that sounds good. And it is good. You want to be a good moral teacher. Although I think it's bizarre that in our culture, they could still say Jesus is a good moral teacher while at the same time saying his good morals are bad. But see, what they can't say is that he was a liar, because we know he wasn't. Or a lunatic, we know he wasn't. Well, others say that he is simply a prophet. And so they'll say, no, we like Jesus. This is what Islam teaches. We like Jesus, but he's a prophet, and he thinks what we think. Well, calling Jesus a prophet may sound like a compliment, but it's really an insult. In Matthew 11:9, Jesus said that John the Baptist was more than a prophet. And John the Baptist said he wasn't even worthy to untie Jesus' shoes. So calling Jesus simply a prophet is insulting him by complimenting him. It's saying you are amazingly comfortable. It's spitting in his face while using carefully selected and nice terms. Well, early on in the history of the church, a man named Arius claimed that Jesus was the highest and first created being. And our text this morning will show him to be more than that, which led the church, incidentally, to condemn Arianism and the teachings of Arian and come up with, or at least to formulate, what we understand to be the doctrine of the Trinity. So what does this have to do with us? Well, it means that we have to make it our ambition to rightly know and to rightly respond to what we know about Jesus. There are many appropriate and good ways to respond to who Jesus is, but the one that I've been focusing on has been what I call expository exaltation. And I stole that from somebody else. It's not my term. But it's the idea that as the scripture is explained, we rejoice in it, in worship, in praise to the one the scripture talks about. And this morning, we will conclude a very brief 3-part series on Hebrews 1, where we have been endeavoring to have expository exaltation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first thing we talked about was that Jesus is the definitive expression of God. So if you'd look with me in verse 1 of Hebrews 1, it says this: God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. And so we see here that Jesus is the definitive expression of God. Anything you want to know about God, look at Jesus, and it is perfectly embodied in him. The second thing we discovered out of Hebrews chapter 1 is that Jesus is the distinguished Son of God. What we meant by this is that Jesus is the Son of God in a different way than believers are. He is the monogenes, the only begotten. He is the prototokos, the firstborn, the one whom the emphasis is given to. And we celebrate that Jesus is the definitive expression of God. And we celebrate that Jesus is the distinguished Son of God. And this morning, then, we come to this: that Jesus is a divine person of the Trinity. A divine person of the Trinity. So let's ask this question. What is the doctrine of the Trinity? What is the doctrine of the Trinity? Well, first of all, the doctrine of the Trinity is defined in this way. The doctrine of the Trinity means that there is one God who eternally exists in three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's the doctrine of the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity is a way to communicate that there is one God who eternally has existed in three separate but equal personal subsistences. This is tough. That's why it's so awesome. Okay? But that's how it's defined. The doctrine of the Trinity can be described in this way. It can be described in this way. I have a picture up here on your screen that helps us to understand this. God is in the middle, the word God. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. But the Father is not the Son. The Holy Spirit is not the Son. And the Holy Spirit is not the Father. That's the doctrine of the Trinity explained, or at least delineated, described. It is to say that we believe in one God who exists in three separate personal subsistences. And a lot of people will say, well, then Christians, you believe in three gods. No, we don't. We believe in one God who exists in these three personal subsistences. Now, I know what you're starting to think. That doesn't make sense. You're right. Or at least it's beyond real comprehension. So the next point is that the doctrine of the Trinity is difficult. I remember when I was a young believer, this was one of the first doctrines I really wrestled with. I wanted to know whether Jesus was a created being or if he's God. Is he a second in command or is he God? And I remember I put so much effort and thought into these doctrines. And one early morning, we had a men's breakfast, and I was maybe 2 months old in the faith. So I showed up with all these older, well-seasoned Christian men, and they would always talk about doctrine. And I remember, you know, taking a bite of my donut that morning and saying, well, now I understand the Trinity. Can we move on to something else? And one of the guys across the table said, you understand the Trinity? And I said, yeah. And he says, could you explain it to me? And then I went, it's hard. It's difficult. It's hard because the Bible is clear that there is one God, and then the Bible is clear that there are three separate persons who are called God, and we need to wrestle with these things. So the doctrine of the Trinity is difficult, but the doctrine of the Trinity is demanded. We need this doctrine if we are to handle the scriptures in a straightforward way, and I'm going to show you that out of Hebrews 1, clear as glass. It is demanded. First of all, the Bible is clear that there is only one God. Deuteronomy 6:4, the famous Shema of the Old Testament, says this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And yet at the same time, the Bible is equally clear that three persons are called God. The Father, obviously, 1 Peter 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So he's called God. Jesus is called God, as we'll see in our text. And the Spirit is called God in Acts 5:3-4. You can look that up later. Basically, when Ananias and Sapphira wanted to lie to the church, Peter uses Holy Spirit and God interchangeably. So we're left with this conundrum of there being one God, yet three different personal subsistences are called God. Now, the only way that we can do justice to the scriptures is to say that there is one God who exists in three persons. And then we say we don't understand it fully. We cannot come to grips with it totally. We leave that in the hands of God. We are just going to accept what his scriptures teach humbly. So then, with that in mind, let us begin to practice exaltation in Jesus as a divine person of the Trinity. The first point we'll make here is that Jesus is declared to be God. Before we go further, let's pray. Oh Lord, you've called us to believe, not always to understand, at least not fully. And Lord, I know that we're stepping on holy ground. And so Lord, I pray that you would grant to us the ability to understand insofar as it's possible. And that you would bless us and grant us joy in the doctrine of the deity of Jesus Christ. So that we would not insult you by complimenting you. So that we would not ascribe to you high and lofty titles that are still yet unworthy of you. But that instead we would deal with the scriptures plainly, simply, and in a straightforward manner, which forces us to the doctrine of the Trinity. I ask that this would not be an academic exercise, but that through the understanding of this doctrine, that you would truly move our hearts to praise. And we ask this to the praise of your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The first point that I'd like to make from the text this morning is that Jesus is declared to be God. Now, from time to time, you'll get people knocking on your door. And most of the people knocking on your door, at least the ones who represent religious organizations, are going to disagree with this point. And so they're going to knock on your door and they're going to try and convince you, if they're Jehovah's Witnesses, that Jesus is an angel, the Archangel Michael. And that sounds like a compliment, to say that Jesus is one of the greatest angels in the Bible. But it's not enough. If they're Mormons, they will knock on your door and try to convince you that Jesus is a God, lowercase g, but not the God. And if you probe more deeply into their theology, they will convince you that everyone gets to be a God someday, if they're good enough, and populate their own world. We need to be armed against this kind of thing. My pastoral recommendation would be just not to answer the door. But if you have to, know what you're talking about. And do your best to be nice. That's where I fail. True story. In Maryland one time, we were entertaining guests, and quite frankly, the guests were starting to get on my nerves. And all of a sudden, a knock at the door, and it was the Jehovah's Witnesses. And I remember I opened the door, and I go, I don't have time to talk to you, but unless you repent of your false doctrine, you are going to hell when you die. I closed the door. It's a true story. It's a true story. And my guests were, well, they were better behaved for the rest of it. Be nice, but also know what you're talking about. And this is the battleground. And I would suggest that this is the best text to bring them to. And I would suggest that you appropriate this question. If I can show you that God calls Jesus God, would you believe that Jesus is God? If I can show you that God calls Jesus God, would you believe that Jesus is God? Now, they have to say yes, right? If they say no, then you got nothing to talk about. But so they'll say, oh, well, of course. If you can show me where God calls Jesus God, I will believe that Jesus is God. And then you go, yay! Still keep them outside, but yay! Open up to Hebrews 1. And you read verse 8. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Do you see that? Do you see that? God just called Jesus God. And if God calls Jesus God, Jesus must be God. And they'll say, well, how do you reconcile then the three personal subsistencies of three persons with the one God? We go, I don't know. I wish we could. But we are forced to the conclusion that Jesus is not just a prophet. That he's not an angel. that he's not the first created being. He is the creator of all beings. And so you ask them, if I can show you where God calls Jesus God, would you believe that Jesus is God? They have to say yes. Then you bring them to this verse, and then they run away, scream. No, I don't know. But this, it shocks them. Notice what the verse says again, beloved. But of the Son, Greek students, prostan huias, to the Son. He says this, your throne, theos, the Greek word for God. And it's not just the Greek word for God. It has the article there. It's ha theos, which means it's his name, God. He's not saying a God here. He's saying God. God calls Jesus God. He is declared to be God. And we just read in John 1:1-2, where it says this, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. See, we can't say this about ourselves. I can't say, I was with Jen the other night, and I am Jen. That would be weird. It's also, it doesn't make any sense. But with God, he is one in essence and three in person. That is, whatever makes up what God is, there's one of that. And there are three persons, personal subsistencies, that share that. This is a reference to Jesus' essence. In Colossians 1:19, it says this, for it was the Father's good pleasure, listen, for all the fullness to dwell in him. All that is God is in Jesus. That is a lofty, lofty statement, is it not? Isn't that well beyond what the other false religions or even the regular people in the world who say they have no religion, isn't that far beyond what they are willing to ascribe to him? I mean, ask somebody at work, what do you think Jesus is? I guarantee you, most of them will say something nice. But this is beyond nice. This is transcendent. This is glorious. Colossians 2:9 says this, for in him, that's Jesus, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. That is, all that is God is in Jesus in bodily form. I know this pushes us well past our ability to comprehend. This leads us to what my old theology professor used to call blessed despair. He would say, what's great about studying God, and he's absolutely right, is you get as close as you can and you realize you haven't scratched the surface yet. And that's what we're going to do for all eternity, is get to know this God and exult in this God better. And we're never going to fully, totally comprehend this. And we get to the point where we say, well, all right, well, God calls Jesus God, so Jesus must be God. But God's not talking to himself. And so our second point here is that Jesus is distinguished from God. He's distinguished from God. Look at this in verse 9. Now, by the way, the author of Hebrews is quoting one thought out of Psalm 45, 6, and 7. So he's not taking two separate verses and putting them together. These are right together in the original context he's quoting. That's important. Notice what he says here in verse 9. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Look at this, beloved. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you. What? So God calls Jesus God, and then he says, your God has anointed you. So Jesus is God, but there's also a differentiation in persons. We see that. It's in there. It has to be. It forces us, it demands us to formulate the doctrine of the Trinity. Enemies of this doctrine always say that some church council figured this out. It's not the case. They formulated how to express it, but the scriptures themselves drive us to this doctrine. There is one God, And yet there's a differentiation in three persons. But Jesus is distinguished from God, and this is a reference to Jesus' person or personhood, if that's a word. This is a quote, like I've said, from Psalm 45, 6 through 7. Now notice that Jesus is called God in verse 8, and then in verse 9 it says, therefore God, your God, has anointed you. Again, that's from the same verse, or the same two verses together in the psalm. Now, why do I harp on that so much? Well, because a lot of people will say, well, here's what you do. You take this passage over here, and you take this passage over there, and you mush them together, and they don't make sense. And sometimes we struggle with that to make sense. But this isn't one of those times. The author of Psalm 45 spoke that this person would be God, while at the same time, God, his God, would anoint him. There was no confusion in his brain when he said it. I wish he would have explained it more, but that's up to the Lord. We are not pulling verses from different parts of the Bible and trying to get them to be together. They're already together. And so the Jehovah's Witness and the Mormon has a problem here. Because you say, if I can show you that God calls Jesus God, would you believe that Jesus is God? They say yes. And then you show them that God calls Jesus God, and then they say, well, maybe Jesus is just a manifestation of God. Well, no. There are different persons. He is differentiated from God. He is God, and he is one of the specific persons of the triune God. And they say, I don't know if I understand that. And you say, I don't know that I fully understand it. But the scriptures force us to that. So repent and believe. The third thing we see is that Jesus is described as God. He's described as God. Now this refers to his work and attributes. Let me test you, okay? If God created all things, what's the only thing that is not created? God. Okay, whenever you're confused, most of the time the answer is God, right? Let's try it again. Okay, if God created all things, what is the only thing that God did not create? God. Okay? So look what we find here in our text. In verse 10, notice that Jesus is called Lord in verse 10. It says, and you, Lord, which is another title for God, you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. Notice this. He says that Jesus is the creator. Well, God is the creator. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and everything that came into being through that God. He attributes to Jesus the work that can only be God's. So not only is he declared to be God, not only is he distinguished from God, but he is described as God. Colossians 1:16 says this, for by him, that's Jesus, all things were created. Now, another test. I'll give you the answer. The answer is Jesus. Okay. If this verse says Jesus created all things, what is the only thing that isn't created? Jesus. You see, God, Jesus is not creation. He's not the highest creation. He's not the first creation. He is creator. He's God. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities. All things have been created through him, Colossians 1:16, and for him. Not only this, but he's described as immortal and immutable. That is to say, he will exist forever and never change. Notice what we find in verse 11. They will perish, that is the things that he's made, but you remain. And they all become old like a garment, like a mantle. You will roll them up. They become, in fact, all of us will become like the shirt that guy was wearing in that commercial. We will become amazingly comfortable. Jesus never will. He will never be worn out. He will never be used and abused. He will never be taken up. Hebrews 13:8 says this, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. A billion years from now, he will be what he is now. Immutable, unchangeable, immortal, and glorious. Which then leads us to our final question of the morning, and then our final question of this series, this short series on Hebrews 1, which I hope has been a blessing to you. How should we respond to these things? What's our call here? Sometimes it's easy to apply the text. When the text says something like this, don't let any bad word proceed from your mouth. It's pretty clear how to apply that. Stop using bad words. When it says to any of the other commands that it says, to honor your father and mother, well, it's pretty clear what the application is. Honor mom and dad. But when the scripture simply declares what God is, what is our application? I'll suggest to you that in this particular case, it's to take our hand and put it over our mouth. And worship God. Let these things move you. Let them stir you. You have a God you cannot fully understand and therefore cannot fully control. You have a God who tells you, and we bow to what he says. If you are a believer this morning, worship God. Worship the Lord as God. Worship the Lord as transcendent over our puny minds. Worship the Lord as the God who has become a real human being and experienced life with us. You'll hear a lot about that in the next 3 weeks. But if you are an unbeliever, here's how you apply today's text. Turn to this God. You should turn to the Lord and seek to rejoice in him. You must turn to the Lord and seek to rejoice in him. And you can turn to the Lord and rejoice in him. If you're waiting to understand God fully before you accept him at all, you will never accept him. Come to him. Deuteronomy 29:29 says this, the secret things are of the Lord, but the things that were given to us are for us and for our children. I'm paraphrasing that. Romans 10:13 though says this, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. You go to him and you say, God, I don't fully understand this, but I know there's something glorious about you and I want to exult in that. I want to rejoice in that, please. John 6:37 says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Jesus never says no. In Matthew 11:28-30, he says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Don't leave here in unbelief. Don't leave here with a critical heart. Don't leave here unmoved by the beautiful fact that the Messiah, the Christ, is not only the definitive expression of God, and he's not only the distinguished Son of God, but he is the divine person of God. Person of the Trinity. Let's pray. Oh Lord, I pray that you would use these things to call people to yourself. That you would use these things to grant life. I pray that you would help us to respond rightly to the clear and doctrinal preaching of your word. And Lord, I pray that for those who are unmoved by these things, that you would move them, that you would stir them, that they would glory in you. And then give them things to do, give us things to do, that we would do them, that the world would know you through our works. But Lord, I pray also that you would stir us first and use us second to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing, shall we?
you.